Well, good morning. It's great to be with you in this way and to look together at God's Word. Have a look at 1 Peter 3, and we're going to look from verse 18 today, but I want to read in a moment from verse 13. Just to say, I was flapping basically earlier, so I can't remember whether Mark mentioned it or not, but this evening, there is the option, if you're here this morning and you want to come back this evening, there's the option to do that. The stipulation, the condition, is that you sit in exactly the same seat that you sat in this morning. So if you come back this evening, you've got to sit in the same seat. In order to help your memory, there is a row number at the end of each row. Row number 2 there, row number A over there, and so forth. So that will help you remember which row you were in. So if you want to come back this evening, that's fine, but sit in the same seat that you sat this morning, or at least in the same household block that you sat in this morning. I know all these regulations are all a bit tedious, but they're all about submitting to authorities, loving our neighbour, as we're learning in the book of 1 Peter. So let's read from verse 13. As I said, we're going to look from verse 18, but just get into that context about doing good, possibly suffering as a consequence. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Am I a little bit loud in the room? Yeah. Sam, if you could just nudge me down a little bit in the room. Not on OBS, but in the room. That would be great, because I've got a bit of a bellow, really. I don't know where I was now. Let's go from, Let's go from verse 15 again. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word, by your Spirit, for your glory. Amen. I often say to new Christians that you won't last very long in the Christian life if you don't have a robust theology of indwelling sin. In other words, if you don't realize pretty early on that all of us as Christians struggle with indwelling sin. There's a spiritual battle going on for all of our Christian lives. If you're a new Christian and you don't realize that, what you think is that Christians are perfect. You become a Christian, you join a church, and then you realize there's a bunch of imperfect people in the church. And it's quite devastating. So you need a robust theology of indwelling sin, the spiritual battle. But also, to survive the Christian life, you need a robust theology of suffering. Because otherwise, you become a Christian, you cope with the fact that there are still sinners, but suffering makes no sense to you whatsoever. You think, God loves me, what is going on? And Peter, in his letter, keeps coming back to the topic of suffering. Because you see, if you don't understand suffering, you'll be disappointed in God. If you don't understand indwelling sin, you'll be disappointed in other people. But if you don't understand suffering, you'll be disappointed in God and think, what on earth is happening to me? Or what on earth is happening in the world? And Peter, in his letter, comes back at least 4 times to the topic of suffering. It's a big issue to those that he's writing to. He talks about how they'll suffer in all kinds of trials in chapter 1. He talks about unfair masters in chapter 2. He talks about doing good here in chapter 3, the sort of bigger text that we just read. And then he talks very explicitly about suffering for being a Christian in chapter 4. And he keeps weaving backwards and forwards into this topic of suffering because it's obviously a big deal. And you don't live very long as a Christian without experiencing some kind of suffering, some kind of trial. There are seasons, as we've said before, we've looked at this topic the last couple of times. There are seasons, there are times, but we will experience suffering in general. We will experience suffering at the hand of masters, bosses. We will experience suffering at times for just doing good. And we will experience suffering specifically for being a Christian. And Peter, every time he talks about suffering, you'll see it. There's a question to do with community group questions on Tuesday where we look at it again. But you'll see that every time he talks about suffering, he takes us back to Jesus. Every time he talks about suffering, he takes us back to Jesus. It's never a surprise. It's never a poor you that he says. It's never there's something going wrong. It's always taking us back to Jesus and helping us think about Jesus to then think properly about suffering. And as they think about their suffering, they need to remember Jesus. They need to remember in this case, in chapter 3, from verse 18 onwards, that God brings good out of the suffering of Jesus. And God can bring good out of their suffering. As they experience unjust suffering, they remember that Jesus experiences unjust suffering. And amazingly, that the righteous suffers for the unrighteous. So we're going to look at it simply a couple of headings. First of all, the ultimate unjust suffering. So in a context of doing good and experiencing suffering that we looked at last week, in that context, Peter says, remember, as you're trying to get your heads around this suffering that you're experiencing, even though you're doing good, remember Jesus is the greatest example of unjust suffering for doing good. It was what was permitted by God. It was the death of Jesus which will give you perspective, which will give you encouragement as you experience suffering. Here is Jesus. He hangs helpless on a cross. He's been unjustly treated by people around him, by the Jewish leaders, by the Roman authorities. As we looked at back in chapter 2, he remains silent. He doesn't try and defend himself. He doesn't speak up. But now he experiences, as he hangs on the cross, the wrath of God, the punishment of God. This is the ultimate unjust suffering, because he is the just dying for the unjust. He is the righteous dying for the unrighteous. He's not an averagely good person who happens to be experiencing a bit of a hard time. He's not even an above average person, someone who people would regard as, well, this really is a good person. He is a supremely righteous man who suffers a supremely unrighteous death. Not just the injustice as he is crucified, but the wrath of God as he dies. This is the suffering of the unjust, and yet he is the just. And that's what Peter's saying. He's the ultimate wise son. We looked at that, didn't we, last Sunday evening, in Proverbs, the idea of the wise son, and there were lots of lessons for us as parents and children, but ultimately, the wise son in Proverbs, the good man in the Bible, is Jesus. And he's the good man who suffers for not good people. Because I'm the unjust. You're the unjust. You're the rebel. You're the one who doesn't want God in charge of your life. You're the one who shakes his fist at God. Not always consciously, but always actively in what you do. We are the unjust, and yet he dies for us. We know that a new phrase has come into our language, apart from COVID and coronavirus, COVID-19 and corona moaners and all that kind of thing, and COVIDiots, that's another term that's come into our language, but social distancing, I suppose, is the big one. It was always the wrong thing to say because probably physical distancing was better, but we get the idea. Social distancing, that's an idea that's come into common parlance. We can't get it out of our heads now. We kind of use it. People now use it as a sort of as a qualifier for everyone they meet. You get people on radio and you say, "Oh, I met up with so-and-so." Socially distanced, of course, and so on. And I know even some of you this morning, I've had to kind of make sure you were socially distancing in this context. So it's a term we understand, and we're living with it. But your distance from God is much greater. It's not a couple of meters. It's not just 1 meter with mitigation. It's a long, long, long way. In fact, it's so far away from God that you cannot relate to God. God cannot relate to you unless he punishes you for your sin. You are so socially distanced from God. And yet, what Peter says in verse 18, 1 Peter 3, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's a great image, isn't it? To bring you to God. Can you like crash into God's presence? Can you fight your way into God's presence? No, of course you can't. Christ brings you to God. It's like he's being the good shepherd and you've got a sheep that's run away or a lamb that's run away and he puts it over his shoulder and he brings it back into the fold. He brings you to God. He does that by being a righteous person, dying for the unrighteous in order to bring you to God. That's the purpose of this great act of suffering. It brings us close to God. The barriers that prevent you being good friends with God are removed. Your sin, your shame, your rebellion. All those things are taken away. And the just dies for the unjust in order to bring you to God. And Peter says, you need to remember that, which will help you in your suffering. But of course, always, the gospel doesn't just help us in the sense that it gives us a kind of theological framework or an example that will help us in suffering. Peter's bringing us back to these things to help us rejoice, to help us be happy, contented, built up, encouraged, charged up because of what God has done for us. And I want to say to you this morning, Christian, are you enjoying the benefits of being brought to God? Are you enjoying the benefits? Are you relishing the benefits of being brought to God? You're frustrated by social distancing and all the hassle that's involved at the moment, but are you rejoicing that there is no such regulation, advice, government guidelines, mandatory terms when it comes to God? There is no distance between you and God. You've been brought near to God, and are you relishing that this morning? We're kind of fighting and fiddling around and trying to get around all these rules and trying to make our lives slightly happy. And all the time, God is saying, but you're close to me. What's the matter with you? You're close to me. You can be close to me. Christ has brought you into a relationship with me. And that doesn't make everything else easy because you still suffer. But it does give perspective to everything else. Because the biggest, most fundamental relationship is not broken, is not distanced. We finished the Life Explored course this week, the 7 episodes of it, and there's a great phrase in the last episode where Rico Tice, who gives the last talk, says, the best gift God can give you is himself. The best gift God can give you is himself. And it's a fantastic idea, just encapsulates that idea that of course it's the best gift because God is the giver of all other gifts. So if you get God, you get everything. And Peter says, because of the just dying for the unjust, you get God. You get God. You're brought near to God. You get relationship with God. And that's how you know ultimate reality, ultimate happiness, ultimate security, ultimate joy. The best gift God can give you is himself, and he's given it to you through the work of Christ on the cross. And if you're not a Christian here this morning or watching online this morning, I really want you to appreciate what you can have through Christ. Of course, we need to realize that we are a long way from God. And sometimes we don't realize that. We think maybe we're quite close to God, and all we've got to do is just reach a little bit further, or reach a little bit harder towards him. But we're a long way from God if we're not believers in Christ. But the offer is there. Do you want to be close to God? Do you want to come near to God? All you need to do is to look at the cross, to look at Jesus on the cross and say, he died for me in my place, the just for the unjust, to bring me to God. That's a moment of faith. When you express that in your head, when you pray that and say, I want Jesus, you to die for me, the just for the unjust. And you look up to him in faith and say, Jesus died for me. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. And I can be reconciled to God now. That's a moment of acting in faith. And if you're not a Christian this morning, it'd be great if you're able to do that. As Christians, we celebrate being brought near to God. I want to remake the invitation to you, wherever you are listening, right now live, maybe a bit later watching, that you can come near to God through the work of Jesus Christ. You just need to look at that work and look at that person in faith. But the second thing this teaches us is that suffering can happen for good reasons. It helps us have a perspective in that we realize our status and our security, but also Peter's talking about it to make the point that this one act of suffering had absolutely earth-changing, life-changing effects throughout all time in the whole history of humanity. It was suffering for a good reason. And Christian, sometimes you think, well, I'm trying hard to be good, like the people Peter's writing to, and we're doing good. We're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to be good citizens, and we're trying to be good parents, and we're trying to be good neighbors, and we seem to suffer even as a consequence of it or while we're doing it. And Peter says, there can be suffering that produces good. All you need to do is look at the cross. Because the suffering of Jesus, the unjust suffering of Jesus, the ultimate unjust suffering of Jesus, produced good. Ultimate good, really. Bringing us to God. So it must be that God can produce good out of suffering. It must be, mustn't it? Because he does it at the cross. So he must be doing it all the time. It's what Peter's expecting them to reason through. Unjust dying for the just, that's Christ. You unjust suffering, well, you're following the example of Christ and you're dignified because of Christ, but also God can bring good out of your suffering. It's never meaningless. There's always good outcomes for God's glory. And he's even talked about some in the letter so far. Do you remember them? In the first chapter, he talks about it's refining your faith. It's like a fire burning through your faith and sorting out what's real, what's the gold, what's the precious part of your faith. And suffering does that to us. He talks about it humbling us. He talks about it saving other people. Says that some people are going to look at Christians and they're going to see your good deeds even in the face of suffering, and some of them are going to become Christians because of that. They're going to be people in heaven because you suffered. And also he says it'll be an opportunity to witness. Always be ready, always be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. And he does that, says that in the context of suffering unjustly. Be ready when you suffer unjustly. If people say, why are you putting up with this? To have a reason for it, and it's because of the hope you have in the gospel. So that's just a few outcomes, but there are many other great outcomes that God can bring. But even if we can't see them, like we kind of tick them off and say, okay, I suffered that agony over there, but it's all right, God did this. And I suffered this one here, and it's all right, God did this. We can't always see that, but we can see the general principle. Christ suffers, it brings great good. We suffer, there are many goods that come out of it for God's glory. And so we're able to keep going because God always has purpose in what he's doing. That's the first point, the ultimate unjust suffering in Christ. Secondly, ultimate victory at the cross. That's verses 19 through to the end. It's more verses, but it's all right. It's about the same amount of time in speaking about them. Verse 19 through to 22, through the end of the chapter. Ultimate victory at the cross. First of all, we see that Jesus is resurrected. The end of verse 18 and into verse 19. He was put to death in the body, the end of verse 18, but made alive in the spirit. And being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Well, you all know what that means, so I don't need to explain it to anybody, do I? You all understand what that means. Let's work our way through to the vindication part first. Let's first of all deal with the resurrection in verse 19. Jesus' body dies on the cross. Quite an important point that kind of Peter makes in passing. He died in his body. He was put to death in the body. Some people ask, you know, did Christ stop existing when he died on the cross? Because we think about death as kind of the end of existence. Well, it isn't for us, is it? Because our spirits live on. And in the same way, Christ lives on. So Christ dies in his body. He doesn't cease being God when he dies on the cross. He doesn't cease existing when he dies on the cross. So he's put to death in the body, but his spirit lives on. But death couldn't hold on to him. He's made alive in the spirit. His spirit can't be contained. You see, for us, there is a waiting. There is, to some degree, an imprisonment. Don't want to get into the detail of the status of those who die who are Christians and those who are not Christians, but ultimately, we all wait for the final judgment. There is an imprisonment of death that awaits for the final judgment and the final resurrection, sorry, at the end of time. Just invented a new word, rection. And that's what we're looking forward to. But in the meantime, we're in prison. But look, for Jesus, he's not contained. He's not constrained, because what constrains us in death is what? It's sin. It's sin that makes us die, and it's sin that keeps us dead. And Jesus has conquered sin. And so Jesus can't be constrained or contained by death. And so he rises again, and he bursts out of the prison of death. And by the power of God, his spirit is reunited to his body, and he resurrects from physical death. That, I think we know and understand. So the resurrection, first of all, but secondly, vindication. Vindication from verses 19 through to 20 that I just read. It's rather strange words, really, at the end of verse 19 and into verse 20, where it says, Jesus proclaimed to the spirits who are in prison, those who were disobedient at the time of Noah. Let me try and explain it to you, but there's obviously lots of words that could be said about this and all the different options and so on. It could mean that through Noah, Christ was preaching. It could mean that through Noah, the sort of general message of Christ was being preached. So Christ was preaching through Noah. You need the alternative translation, it's in a footnote in the NIV, to kind of make that work, but that could be an option. I'm not sure that's the option, don't think so, but that could be an option. It could be that somehow the risen Jesus or the not quite risen spirit of Jesus goes to somewhere unknown to where the spirits of the people who disobeyed at the time of Noah were, and kind of exclusively preaches to them. Or a slight alternative to that is that perhaps fallen angels at the time of Noah are imprisoned somewhere else, and Jesus goes and preaches to them. So those are some of the options so far. I think much simpler, and you may call it too simple, you may want to kind of research and look at it for yourself, but I think much simpler is just to say this. Jesus' victory is declared to the whole spiritual realm. And that becomes obvious as to how the section ends, verse 22, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him, when it talks about the resurrection there. So I think it's just simply saying that the victory of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, is declared to the whole spiritual realm. Fallen angels, yes. The spiritual world everywhere. those who have died all kind of receive that declaration in a sense. There's a proclamation that goes out that Jesus has conquered death. But there's a focus particularly on those from the time of Noah, because Peter wants to use those who are disobedient as an example of people who despise the word of God, but ultimately are judged. And a man who trusts the word of God, Noah, and ultimately is vindicated and actually saves people through his faith and faithfulness. And I think that's simply what's going on, that there is a declaration, a proclamation, like a sort of message ringing out, like a sort of send all WhatsApp message or an email that goes to everybody, copied out to the whole spiritual realm everywhere, saying, Jesus is risen, death is conquered, there's a great victory, it's all over for you guys. That's the proclamation that goes out. And in particular, it's very pertinent to those of the days of Noah, because Noah is the kind of prototype massive judgment, isn't it? Because there are lots of judgments and lots of things happening in the Old Testament, of course. But with Noah, there is a worldwide deluge, a flood that destroys everybody apart from Noah and his family. Just eight people, just a few people. Eight people were saved, says Peter. And we're told here that God waited patiently while the ark was being built. What does that mean? Does that mean, like we're doing some jobs in a house this week, and you need a lot of patience when you're working on the house, don't you? And your other relatives need a lot of patience with you while you're doing jobs on the house, because you do them rather slowly. Does it mean that, you know, God's saying, come on, Noah, hurry up, get that hammer and, you know, bang a few more nails? No, that's not the impatience that God could have shown. What it says is he's waiting patiently as Noah builds the ark, not worried about how long he's taking, but he's waiting till the moment that he will judge. He's being patient. Noah's a preacher of righteousness. Noah's being faithful. And God is waiting patiently, patiently, patiently. And then the day comes and Noah goes into the ark and the door is shut by God and the rain starts pouring and it rains and rains and rains and the floodwaters rise and rise and rise. He's no longer waiting patiently, God. He's judging. And ultimately, the word of God was vindicated. The word of God through Noah was indicated. And Peter is using that as an example to encourage them. And Jesus is said to preach particularly to those who are disobedient to make the point that in just the same way that the faithful man Noah was ultimately vindicated, the ultimate faithful man Jesus is ultimately vindicated and the victory is declared. Noah himself feels like a bit of an alien in his own culture. You know, just eight people were saved out of how many people there were around at the time. You'd feel a bit of an alien in that culture, wouldn't you? If only you and your family of seven are building an ark and everyone else isn't, you'd feel really out of it. And so Peter is connecting with Christ, but he's also connecting with their experience as people who are suffering and sometimes maybe feel like a minority, and wants to say to them, you will ultimately be vindicated. And the reason you'll ultimately be vindicated is not because of Noah, it's because of Jesus. And because of Jesus' victory that is declared to those unbelieving people and unbelieving angels and unbelieving spiritual forces, they all get to know now that Jesus' word has come true. And so you don't need to worry. God's word will come true for you too. But I think he also brings in Noah for another purpose, or perhaps as he brings in Noah, it brings another purpose to mind, that the ark provides a brilliant picture of being baptized and being saved. You've got this boat bobbling along the water, and Peter thinks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, well, that's a bit like baptism. It's a bit like kind of going through the water of the baptism. It's a bit like what happens in baptism where you experience a kind of a death and a kind of a resurrection. And that's what happens, is a kind of a death as Noah and the eight people are confined in the ark and the judgment of God comes. And it's like a resurrection when they kind of come back to life again, coming out of the ark, a bit like coming out of the grave, and they come out and they walk on dry land and life is back to normal again. And Peter says that's kind of a symbol, kind of a picture, verse 21. It symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. So as Noah experiences the wrath of God on the ark that doesn't destroy him, and in a way that the sin of the land is taken away, so in Christ, symbolized by baptism, we get all our sins washed away as we die with Christ, as we die with him, as the just dies for the unjust, and we rise again victoriously with him, like Noah comes out of the ark, like Jesus comes out of the grave. We're with him in that. And so we are saved, and our consciences are clear, and we are brought near to God. And ascended, verse 22. Talked about vindicated, talked about resurrected, vindicated, and then ascended. Verse 22, Jesus as the God-man enters heaven. You see that? We're saved by the resurrection of Christ. We remember that often, that the proof that it worked, that the cross worked, is the resurrection. So we're saved by the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Jesus as the God-man enters heaven. Of course, he came from heaven, you might say. So what's the big deal? He goes back to heaven. But the big deal is that he goes up to heaven, goes back to heaven, victorious, glorious, vindicated, declared the victor. A king who already is king, and he goes out on a battle, and he wins a great battle. And then he comes back to the capital city and he's paraded through the capital city. And everyone's kind of shouting and cheering and waving. And he goes back through the capital city and gets to the palace, that's the word. And he arrives at the palace and everyone says, "Oh, it's brilliant, you won a great victory." And it's a bit like that for Jesus. He's already King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he wins a great victory at the cross. And it's like he's enthroned again as he comes back to heaven, all glorious and powerful. And whoever is spoken about in verse 19, and you can spend a bit of time kind of debating who did Jesus preach to exactly, what's really clear is that the ascended Jesus is declared to be ruler, king, victorious over everyone and everything. And this morning, Christian, as you celebrate the death of Christ, the unjust, I keep saying this the wrong way around, the just for the unjust, as you celebrate the victory of Christ, also, I want you to celebrate the victory of Christ in the resurrection. Not just the victory of Christ over sin at the cross, but the victory of Christ as he ascends into heaven as a declaration of his victory. Because sometimes we feel like bad bosses and pagan authorities and un-Christian ideologies and ideas and people who are powerful and people who are in the media and people who have loads of money and people who seem to know more than us, we think those people are in control and we think they have ultimate authority and we feel pretty weak and weedy and we feel like the church is pretty weak and weedy too. And yet, Christ is victorious and we are his. And sometimes we just need to look up and see that. And that even as we suffer, Christ is victorious. And even as we struggle, Christ is victorious. And even as we sin, Christ is victorious. And Christ is ascended to heaven and is declared to be in authority over all powers. No spiritual force can defeat you if you're in Christ. No accusation can condemn you if you're in Christ. Nothing can overwhelm you if you are in Christ. And we need to realize that in order to keep going. So celebrate the victory of Christ. And if you're not a Christian listening this morning, watching this morning, I need to tell you that Christ is the ultimate victor. And if you are not reconciled to Christ, you will be defeated because you will go down with all the powers and authorities who will not bow the knee to Christ. You will be judged as one who is an enemy of Christ. And Christ is the person you do not want to be an enemy of because he's the ultimate victor. And we all want to be on the victory side. We all want to be on the winning side. And we are in Christ and through what he's done. So celebrate the victory of Christ and keep going, Christian. Keep going, because ultimately, Christ's victory is your victory and you will experience that victory. We get little tokens, little taste of it now. But for a little while, we suffer grief and pain and trial and suffering. But one day we'll be with him. Reigning with him, ruling with him, enjoying being brought near to him. And so we keep going.